Daniel chapter 5. You know, one of the things we love about the church that we go to, that you go to here at Calvary Vista, and the type of churches we go to that are going through the Word, is we love how the format works. We know wherever Pastor Rob is teaching one week, the next week, he's going to pick up from where he left off last time. And it's just great to go through the entirety of the Word of God. It's why we're at this type of church, one of the reasons at least. But then some guest speaker shows up, and he just drops you in the middle of who knows where and expects you to understand the context. So before we get into the text, just a little bit of context this morning. Daniel is a prophet. He was a man who God raised up to have dreams and visions and really interpret things that were going to happen in the future. And much of Daniel's book is prophetic, things that were going to happen in the future to him. And some of his book, even things that are still future to you and me. Daniel was absolutely a prophet. But Daniel wasn't just a prophet. Daniel was also a politician. He interacted with the kings of Babylon. Now, Daniel was not a politician because he entered into any election. He wasn't a politician because he was part of some Florida recount. That's not why Daniel was a politician. He was a politician because he was stolen from his homeland when he was a 13-year-old junior hire, forced to live in the palaces of Babylon. And yet, instead of doing what we would have probably done at that age, just rebelling against everything, including God, how dare you change my life like this? How dare you take me away from my family? That's not what Daniel did. Daniel lived out his relationship with God in front of these pagan kings, and it affected them radically. I really believe we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven because of Daniel's influence on his life. I think we might see Cyrus the Persian in heaven because of Daniel's influence in the life. And I'm just sharing that with you because, you know, I understand most of us don't have the gift of prophecy. We're not called to be politicians, but God has called you to go into your sphere of influence, to your family, your friends, and shine the light of Jesus. No matter what you're going through, no matter what you're suffering, no matter what experiences are happening in life, you live out your love relationship with Jesus in front of people. And if you do, there's no end to what God can do with that. Amen? Well, that was Daniel. And so Daniel, as he's writing his book, as the book opens up, this guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar is on the throne. And he was the king as the book of Daniel opens. He and his dad, Nebuchadnezzar, brought Babylon from some local power to a world empire in one generation. Nebuchadnezzar was a great king. He was a phenomenal leader. He was a great general, and he ruled the Babylonian Empire until the year 562 BC. Then his son took over, and if we can go to that slide that has the list of the kings, then his son took over by the name of Evil-Merodach. Now, why you would name your son Evil, I'm not quite sure. Maybe he was a terrible, terrible too. But his name was Evil-Merodach, and he ruled while his father Nebuchadnezzar was out of his mind. Those of you that are familiar with the story from Daniel chapter 4. But the only time he had on the throne by himself, without his dad alive, was a 2-year period of time. Then he was killed by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sharezer. And I'm sure that's how you pronounce that name. But he reigned for 6 years, and then he was killed by another brother-in-law by the name of Nabonidus. And Nabonidus, historically, we know, was the last king of Babylon. Now, with that understanding, look with me, if you would, in Daniel 5, verse 1. And we read this story. It says, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. And he drank wine in the presence of the thousands. And while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and the silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Here we are in Daniel 5, knowing that those four kings had been in control of the Babylonian Empire. But if we look at this list, there's someone missing from that list. Where is Belshazzar? Where is the one Daniel 5 says was the king of Babylon when Daniel 5 is taking place? You need to understand this because critics of the Bible, critics of this book that we give our lives to study and obey, they look at that and say, that's history, Christians. That's history. And you're here studying this book and it says something not verified by history. Why do you do it? Why do you give your time to follow some fairy tale? Why do you have some fairy tale dictate your marriage, dictate your singleness, dictate the way you live? Why would you do that, Christians? And sometimes it attacks our faith. And these critics of the Bible would use that until very recently. They've been digging around in the sands of the Middle East, and they're pulling out by the millions these cuneiform tablets. These cuneiform tablets are clay tablets where the Babylonians and the Persians recorded their histories. And though they have pulled 2 million of them out of the soil, only 2% of them have been translated and studied up to this point. Though only 2% have been studied and translated, it's amazing what those that they have translated have verified from the Word of God. I am certain when they get around to translating 50%, that every Bible story that we have and have any question of will be verified, not just by the fact it's in the Word of God, which, by the way, should be enough for you and me, but verified by archaeology. Well, recently they discovered this thing that they call the Nabonidus Cylinder. And on this Nabonidus Cylinder, it is written by Nabonidus, the last king of the Babylonian Empire, according to history, and he writes his biography on this cylinder. And as he writes this biography, he says what history knows, I am the last king of the Babylonian Empire. But he goes to tell his story, and in his story he says, I was king, but I couldn't stand the administrative side of the job. I didn't want to meet with governors and rulers and lords and mayors. I didn't want to talk about laws and issues. He was a general. He was very comfortable on the battlefield. So he decides and says in this story, I'm going to go expand the borders of the Babylonian Empire. And he says, I appointed my son Belshazzar to rule the city of Babylon in my stead. And as soon as they translated and discovered that, the critics said, oh, we've always known there was a Belshazzar. We've always known that's the way it was. We never questioned you, Bible people. Yes, you did. And I want you to know that today, church, because when you watch the Discovery Channel show or you see something online and it gets you to doubt this book you're studying, gets you to think, why am I here? There's football on TV right now. What am I doing? You can remember there is nothing like this book. It is the Word of God. And it is worthy for us to study, to learn, to give our lives to order our marriages by, to order our singleness by, our Christian lives. There is nothing like this book. This book gets it right again and again and again. And what we know from this book is while Nabonidus, final king of Babylon Empire, is out on the battlefield and his son Belshazzar is there in the gates, he decides to throw a party. Outside the gates, Cyrus the Persian has an army sitting outside of Babylon. And Belshazzar's response is to throw a drunken party. And people have argued why. Maybe he was overconfident. The walls, you could raise 6 chariots abreast on top of the walls of Babylon. 220 towers from which you could shoot arrows, throw spears. It was designed with food and water to survive a 20-year siege. So maybe he's thinking, you're going to be dead, Cyrus, before you ever finish this attack of my city. So he's just celebrating. Or maybe, like some of you maybe used to do, you drink to forget your problems. Maybe that's what he was doing. We don't know for sure. But we see in this Bible story again a warning against drinking to excess. You precious Bible students are well taught, so you understand that the Bible does not condemn the consuming of alcohol. It doesn't. What the Bible warns against is drinking to excess. That's what the Bible warns against. And everything the Bible warns against, everything the Bible considers sin, you know this, precious ones. God is not in heaven making up rules to make your life more difficult. God is not coming up with rules to make your life a bummer. He's a Father in heaven that wants your life to be a blessing. And so he says, do this, go here, don't be involved in that. Not because God is trying to steal your joy, but exactly because he is wanting to fill your life with joy. Yet Belshazzar's not listening. He's drinking to excess. Again, the Bible warns, it says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. He says it's not wise. It's not wise to drink to excess. And we see why in this story, because the drinking led to another sin. That was immorality. Well, how do you know they were being immoral? Because the text we just read said that Belshazzar's having a meeting with his lords, and he invites in all of his wives and his concubines. Now, we know from Babylonian history that women were not invited to leadership meetings except for one reason. And it is not a good reason in a group setting. That's all I'm going to say, because there are children in the room. So you understand what I mean. It is not a good thing in a group setting. So we have drunken excess leading to immorality, which led to blasphemy. They are taking these gold vessels that were dedicated to the worship of God in the temple in Jerusalem, and they're filling them with wine and getting drunk out of them. It's blasphemy. His grandfather, Belshazzar's grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, said this in chapter 3 of his book. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their house shall be made an ash heap. Because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Nebuchadnezzar, who saw Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, saved from the fire, he says, there is no God like the God of Israel. So we are going to honor him with our words. We're going to honor him with our actions. And yet here's his grandson drinking out of the vessels. It's blasphemy. And this connection of sins leads to the fact that God shows up in verse 5. Look at it with me. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand, the plaster of the wall, on the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so the joints of his hips were loosed, and his knees knocked against each other. And the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. And the king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck. And he shall be third ruler, notice, in the kingdom. Not second ruler, because Belshazzar was second ruler. The Bible always gets history right. Eventually the archaeologists figure it out. Verse 8, now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. And the queen, because of the words of the king and his words, came to the banquet hall, and the queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And Nebuchadnezzar, your father, now by the way, Bible students, in Aramaic, there is no word for grandfather. Don't be put off by it says you're his father. There's no word for grandfather. Any male relative, direct relative, like a father, a grandfather, a great-grandfather, the Aramaic word is father. It's the same thing in Hebrew. So you read these genealogies and it says father, father, father. Who's the grandfather? Well, it's just the usage of the words. Don't be thrown by this. The queen mom says there, King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers and Chaldeans and soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit and knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, explaining enigmas were found in Daniel. And when the king named Belshazzar, now let that Daniel be called and he will give you the interpretation. They're drinking, they're partying, they're blaspheming God, and God shows up in the form of a hand writing on a wall. And it says that the king, his countenance changed. I bet so. That would have been trippy, to use an old word, to see, wouldn't it? I mean, a hand. Was it just a hand? Like no wrist? Just a creepy Halloween-looking hand sitting on the side of the wall that had a nail and it was like scratching in the side of the wall? Like what was going on with this event? No wonder the Bible says his knees knocked against each other. He was afraid. And Belshazzar calls in the astrologers, and they come in, they look at the words, and they're like, we don't know what it means, king. These guys are worthless. From chapter one of this book to the final chapter, these astrologers are absolutely worthless. They can't help. But then the queen shows up. Now, listen, this is not his wife, the queen. How do I know that? Because the first couple of verses tell us she's already at the party. The queen, the wives, the concubines, they're already there. This isn't his wife. This is the queen mum, if you would. This is his mommy. This is Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. Now listen, I bet the last thing you want showing up at your debauchery party is your mommy. I just imagine. The last thing you want is mommy showing up to see what you are doing and operating in. But I'm glad she showed up because she has some great advice. You see, she had a front row seat to watch Daniel interact with her father, to watch the Spirit of God in Daniel change her father from a man that was much like her son, debaucherous, a man that was like her son, ruthless, a man who feared the Lord. You see, one of those cuneiform tablets they've translated has told us that Nebuchadnezzar, after he went insane for a few years, when his sanity was restored, he spent the rest of his living days proclaiming to Babylon they needed to repent and get right with the God of Israel. God changed him to his core. And his daughter saw that happen in her dad. And she says to her son, son, these astrologers can't help you, but there's a man in your kingdom. And he can speak the truth. You need to go find him, son. You need to listen to what he has to say. And in verse 13, the hero of the story shows up, good old Daniel. It says, then Daniel was brought in before the king. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. Now I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be third ruler, there it is again, in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said to the king, let your gifts be for yourself. I don't want to be third ruler in a kingdom that's about to go down. I don't want to be CEO of your bankrupt organization. He says, give your rewards to another, yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom of majesty, glory, and honor. And because of all the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whoever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whoever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like that of a beast, and his dwellings with the wild donkeys. And they fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints it to whomever he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. And you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. Wow. Daniel comes in, and this little part, that it tells us a couple of things about Belshazzar. It shows you what a weak ruler this guy was. You see, he says he knows that Daniel was a man in whom was the Spirit of God, a man in whom there was light and understanding. You knew that, and you've never even met this guy? Because he says, are you the guy? I've heard of you. You're the guy full of the Holy Spirit. You're the guy full of light. You're the guy full of wisdom. He's never met him. What does he live? Three doors down? You've never met this guy? You've never taken the time. You're so busy with your debaucherous parties. You don't have time to talk to a man that is full of light. What's wrong with you, Belshazzar? Daniel says, you knew all of this. It's why Belshazzar knew when God showed up and was writing on the wall, he wasn't writing him a thank you note. Oh, you've been such a great king. Thank you. That's not what he was doing. He knew something was wrong. So we learn about Belshazzar here. We also learn about Daniel. Here's a guy who, when you put the chronologies together, it has been 20 years since Daniel chapter 4. It's been 20 years since Daniel was helping Nebuchadnezzar through his issue of being humbled by God. And there is nothing in the text. There is nothing in Jewish history. There is nothing in any source that happened in Daniel's life in those 20 years, church. And yet the minute God said, you're up, Daniel, he was ready to serve the Lord. What a great example that is to you and me. Because sometimes when I don't feel I've been recognized in a few months, or I haven't had a ministry responsibility in a few years, we sort of have the tendency to think, God, have you forgotten about me? And we want to put on our little whiny face and say, well, if that's how you're going to treat me, I'm just going to sit in the corner and get mad. Have you ever felt that way? Man, I know it happens. The reason I think we feel that way is we misunderstand the Bible story. We read our Bibles and it's exciting and miracles are happening and God is using people. And then we look at our own lives and we think, what's wrong with us? We read the book of Acts, and in 28 chapters, there are 40 miracles in 28 chapters, 28 chapters that take us maybe 2 hours to read cover to cover. And every page is exciting. Every page, something's happening. And we read the book of Acts and we think, what is wrong with me? What is wrong with the church I'm a part of? But what we fail to remember is the book of Acts covers a 40-year period of time. 40 miracles in 40 years. 40 years condensed down to 2 hours of information. You know what that tells me? There was a lot of normal living in between the great miracles. The same thing's true with Daniel. We read Daniel in every chapter. He's interacting with a king. Every chapter, God is using him. But please understand, Bible students, the book of Daniel was in service to Babylon for 70 plus years. He lived for 85 years, and those 85 years are condensed down to 12 chapters that takes most of us about an hour to read. And 1 hour, all these things, you know what that tells me? There was a lot of living in between the great miracles and usefulness of Daniel. And we don't like that, but I tell you something. The in-between times is where character is developed. The in-between times is where growth is developed in our lives. It's the in-between times as we don't sit in a corner and sulk, as we sit and think, God, why are you not using me? Why am I suffering? Why am I going through this? Why am I experiencing that? As we cling to him and love him and realize there's no one like him. When God says, you're up, we can say like Isaiah and like Daniel says here, here am I, send me. It's like Paul told his protege Timothy, we're to be ready in season and out of season. To be ready to serve the Lord with every aspect of our lives. Aren't you glad Daniel was ready? How this story would have been different if God found him in some dark corner and Daniel's like, oh, I thought you forgot about me. Or if Daniel was at the party. What if Daniel's in the corner like, that's a hand. Like that would, chapter 5 would have ended up a lot different. But Daniel is ready to be used by God. And so when called upon, he comes in. And he begins to interpret what's going on. Look at verse 25. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel upharsin. This is the interpretation of each of the word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you've been weighing the balances and found wanting. And peres, which by the way, is the plural of upharsin. Some always want to know why it's upharsin up there in verse 25 and then peres in verse 28. It's just the plural of the same Aramaic word. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. They weren't listening to Daniel. And that very night, though, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Daniel is ready to be used by the Lord. He steps in and he gives the interpretation. He didn't translate the words. You see, the king didn't need to know what the words meant. They were Aramaic. I know the king could read those words. The four words, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, they simply mean numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. That's all those words mean. It wasn't that he couldn't read them. He wanted to know what they meant. And the astrologers couldn't tell him. Nobody else at the party could tell him. Daniel says, let me tell you what these words mean. He gives them the interpretation. And by the way, a one-minute rabbit trail here, that gives us some insight on the gift of the interpretation of tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Sometimes you're visiting a church somewhere and they start speaking in tongues. And then you come back and you tell Pastor Rob your story. Pastor Rob, I wasn't at Vista last Sunday. I won't make that mistake again because I was at this other church and they were speaking these words in a language I didn't understand. And then some guy gave the interpretation. And though the guy gave just four words in an unknown tongue, the other guy gave four sentences of what they meant. So it's got to be not the Lord. Well, I don't know whether your experience was the Lord or not, but you can't use that illustration to say it wasn't the Lord. Because the gift mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 is not the translation of tongues. It's the interpretation of tongues. It's what God is trying to speak through those words that are given. And we see an example of this in the Old Testament here in Daniel, because it's not just the words, it's what do they mean. And Daniel says, mene, mene, though it just means numbered. He says, God has numbered your kingdom and it's up. The word tekel just means to be weighed, but he says you've been weighed in the balance and have been found wanting. The word upharsin, or in the plural peres, it simply means divided, but he says your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. He tells Belshazzar, you've been weighed in the balances, Belshazzar, and you've been found wanting. You're living for things that don't matter. Unlike your grandfather who learned to turn to the Lord, you never have. And eventually now, the time is up. The time was up because right outside those gates, as I said earlier, Cyrus the Persian was outside those gates. And we know historically that he had just been diverting the Euphrates River. That's a massive river. He had diverted it to a lake north of the city of Babylon. And the river flowed through the city of Babylon, but that riverbed was now drying up. The Babylonians anticipated that, so they had gates that the river would flow through on its way into Babylon. Well, that day, that night, the night of this party, someone forgot to lock the gate. And Cyrus just walked in on a dry riverbed with gates wide open. In fact, history records that the Babylonian people didn't know there was a change of leadership for 2 weeks. There was no bloodshed in the streets. Belshazzar died that night, but hey, set up a new government. Everybody's great because they just walked into the city. And what's so amazing about this is that's what Daniel said would happen. And yet, church, 200 years before, it's what Isaiah said would happen. Isaiah, speaking about this night that we're reading about in Daniel 5, he says this, verse will be behind me, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says to Cyrus, Isaiah names him 200 years before he's born. Who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so the gates will not be shut. God told the prophet Isaiah, write this down. There's going to be a guy named Cyrus. And what he's going to find in his world conquest is the river is going to dry up. And that night it had happened. And the gates are not going to be shut. And that night it wasn't, they weren't. In fact, Cyrus was so impressed because 2 days later, Jewish history tells us that it was none other than Daniel the prophet that walks out with a copy of Isaiah 44 and 45. To the new leader of Babylon, Cyrus, and says, hey, read this. And Cyrus is so impressed by the verse I just read that you read in Ezra chapter 1 in the Bible, here's a guy, a pagan king. He calls himself the servant of God. He lets the Jews go back to Jerusalem and even pays for it out of government funds. What would make a pagan leader spend his empire's money to build some temple? Because he had come to the understanding that most of us have. There is nothing like the word of God. There is no one like the God of Israel. It impacted Cyrus to his core. This night, this amazing event prophesied by God, the end of Belshazzar, the end of Babylon. Now, I know most of you have heard this story, I don't know how many times. But what can we take away from it today to bless our marriages, to encourage our walks with God as individuals, to be better parents, to be better citizens of the kingdom of God? What can we take away from this? Well, church, I don't want you to miss the fact that Belshazzar was weighed by God that night. And when God looks at him, he says, you're wanting. Things aren't right. Unlike your grandfather who understood how good I was and turned around and repented, you're not there, Belshazzar. And yet for you, it's a problem because tonight you're going to die. Tonight it's too late. And I really want us to hear that because the reality is there's coming a day when all of us will be weighed by the Lord. Not to see how many holiday pounds you put on in the next few weeks. You're going to be weighed by the Lord someday. And if you don't know the Lord today, there's only one question. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your name written in the book of life? If it is, you're going to enter into the joy of your rest in heaven. If you're not, well, you'll be ushered away from his presence forever. That's just the truth. But all of us, even believers, we're going to get weighed, not to see whether we get into heaven or not, but we're going to be weighed at the Bema seat of Christ, where rewards and responsibilities are handed out for eternity. And God's going to evaluate, how did I do with the decisions I made? How were my priorities? How were the things that I were going? And the problem is, like Belshazzar, we have seasons of our life, sometimes long seasons, where our priorities are out of whack. We're living for things that God told us not to live for. We are pursuing things that God told us to run from. And we know that deep in our heart, but someday we still think, well, there's still time. There's still time to get it right. There's still time to get things straightened out. It's why when we get a call from our doctor that says, you have cancer, it's so devastating because we think, no, I thought I had more time to figure this all out. Yet we live with these mixed up priorities and somehow we tell ourselves they're really not that bad. Covetousness really isn't that bad. I mean, I live in the United States of America. Covetous is what you're supposed to do. Wanting more of what you already have enough of. That's awesome. That's what I do as an American. No. Because the same finger that wrote many, many tekel upharsin on the side of the wall, that same finger shows up in the scriptures again, earlier in the text. Exodus chapter 20, we're told this in Exodus 31, that the finger of God in Exodus 20 writes out the Ten Commandments. And we know he wrote on there, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. We got those. But it also says things like, thou shalt not covet. We're to honor the Lord our God. We're to honor him. We're to honor the things he says in his word. This is stuff important to God. Again, not because he's making up rules to make your life more difficult, but because he's wanting to bless you as a follower of him. And friends, we know that, we understand that, but there's a day when we're going to be accountable for these things. I think Jamie had you put your finger in Luke chapter 12. Go there and we're almost done. Luke chapter 12, I want you to see this. Jesus is having a discussion with people right after a funeral who are arguing about their loved one's possessions. That always brings out the best in people, doesn't it? Going over a will after a funeral, that's always where you see the best of human nature. Let me tell you. If you've not had that, just wait. It's a wonderful experience. Verse 15, Jesus says to these that are no doubt fighting about who gets what, whatever. He says, Jesus said to them, take heed. This is verse 15 of Luke 12. Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. And then he spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God. God who loves you, don't forget that. God who is saying this to you and me this morning because he loves us says, you're missing it. You're missing it. Belshazzar was missing it in the way that he was living this life. But you and I can too. We've got this hole in our hearts, even as Christians, that is meant to be filled with this love relationship with God. And yet we think, I know what will fulfill it. My marriage will fulfill it. And as wonderful as your marriage will be, it won't fill that hole in your heart. Oh, I know kids will fulfill that hole in my heart. As wonderful as your kids will. No, won't. No, it won't. Oh, my job, what I do for a living will fulfill it. No, it won't. If I had your job, Pastor Jason, if my job was to teach the Bible to people and they were happy when I came back, that would be so fulfilling. Can I speak to you as Pastor Jason? No, it won't. Because you were created for intimacy with Jesus. You were created for him to be your passion and your joy, and everything we put in front of that, everything we put out of order in that, always leaves us wanting in our soul. And the time comes eventually where it's too late to fix it. And I know for some of you that, oh, you start to get anxious, and I shouldn't have come today. Jason's yelling at me today. I tell Rob, Jason yelled at me today. This message is supposed to be on grace and suffering. I haven't heard any grace or even really is suffering. I don't know what this is about. If you feel condemned today, I want you to hear this. Don't tune me out right now. The finger of God not only shows up in Exodus when he writes out the Ten Commandments, and not only does the finger of God show up in Daniel 5 when he writes many, many tekel upharsin, but the finger of God shows up one more time in the scriptures. It shows up in John chapter 8, where a woman caught in adultery is brought to Jesus. And they bring this woman to Jesus and they say, oh, she was caught in the very act. I don't know how that happened, but that's a whole nother study. I'll leave that for Pastor Rob to explain to you, but it doesn't sound good. She was caught in the very act. Now, Jewish tradition, not God's law, Jewish tradition said she was to be buried in a 3-foot pile of manure. You were to blindfold her and throw rocks at her head until she was dead. And they bring this woman to Jesus, say, what should we do? And they think they've got him. Because if he says, let her go, well, you don't care about the law. You don't care about purity and holiness. If he picks up a rock and throws it at her head, well, all the sinners that love Jesus, they're going to get a little turned off by that. So what is he going to do? Well, you know what he does. Most of you do. He takes that same finger, and he stoops down and he begins to write in the sand. And we don't know what he wrote because the Bible doesn't say, but my speculation is he wrote down a name of somebody that had brought that woman, Rabbi Shlomo. And next to Rabbi Shlomo's name, he writes a name of a woman that wasn't his wife. And Rabbi Shlomo looks at that and says, stop writing. Stop. What are you doing? Don't do that at all. And then he starts writing this other guy's name in a place that he shouldn't have been. And that guy, no. Erase that kind of stuff. And eventually we know they all just leave. And Jesus looks up at the woman and he says, woman, where are your accusers? She says, I have none. And he says, listen, woman, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. There are two parts to that, isn't it? It's so awesome to understand. He says, I don't accuse you. The one that could have taken that rock and thrown it at her head had every right to do it. For with his finger, he wrote, thou shalt not commit adultery. He had every right to throw the rock at her head, but he says, I don't condemn you. But then in his love, he said, go and sin no more. It's time to get things right. It's time to get things ordered correct. And God, listen, in his grace, will walk us through issues in our life, issues of trials, issues of suffering, issues of struggle, issues of emptiness. And we think, why would a God that loves me, why would a God who says in his word that I am a child of his, why would he allow cancer? Why would he allow trials? Why would he allow suffering? It just doesn't make sense. Because oftentimes in those times, God teaches us these lessons that I love you. I don't condemn you. But this has to get changed in your life. You know, I had lots of people over the last 6 months just say, the hardest thing I don't understand is why would God give you cancer? I mean, you're a nice guy. And you've already had 2 eye surgeries and type 1 diabetes and all kinds of weird problems. Why you? And I can tell you, because I lived it, right before I was diagnosed, I was sitting in my car before a Wednesday night service at our church. And that new Hillsong Live album had just come out. There's a song on there about being still in the presence of God and not missing a thing. That God, I want a touch of heaven. I want to know your heart and to know your mind. And I was just having one of those moments with the Lord where I was just enjoying his presence and worshiping and getting ready to open up God's word and teach it. And I just saying to the Lord, that's what I want, Lord. I don't want to miss a thing. I want to just hear your voice in the stillness. And I really sense God speaking in my heart saying, well, you're missing a ton. You're missing a lot. You are so crazy in your schedule and activities. You have forgotten what it's like to sit before me like you're doing right now, which is awesome. but on a regular basis to sit and hear my voice and hear my heart. And I miss that. And you miss it, whether you know it or not. You really want a touch of heaven? Okay. And for the last 6 months, God has been reordering my heart. Because I tell you, if your struggle, and God's gracious. My struggle isn't pornography and adultery and bitterness. I just try to cram everything in my life as much as possible. And they're all good things, but they're not necessarily everything God is calling me to do. And I'm always 2 years ahead, and often to the detriment of where I am right at the moment. Yet there is nothing that will change that, like hearing the doctor say, "We'll see if you get better." Because everything from that moment has been, this may be my last Sunday morning. I don't have any sense from the Lord it is. I'm doing much better now. But I want to be where I'm at. I want to be fully there. And more than that, I want to not forget what God taught the church of Ephesus, that you can be busy about many great things, but if you forget that you were created to fall in love with Jesus, not only does it break his heart, because that's why he died, eventually it'll cripple your heart. And you won't be able to serve him the way that you want. And God will allow us to walk through difficult things because of grace. And the whole time, even if we're the ones that brought it on, our sinful choices are doing a different direction, God, praise the Lord, is not angry with you today. Isn't that great news? God, by his blood, has shut the mouth of the enemy in our lives. That is glorious, friends. His blood has covered all of our sins. The one that could throw the rock at our head puts it down and says, "I don't condemn you, but go sin no more." Realize that today you do still have more time to say, "Holy Spirit, search my heart." Priorities that need to get reordered, let's do it. Things that need to be repented of, today's the day. I'm tired of running. I'm tired of waiting. I'm tired of waiting for tomorrow when I know full well tomorrow never comes. I want to serve Jesus now. I want him to have my heart, soul, mind, and strength today. Don't you? Don't you? Then whether it's a little issue, every one of us has a little issue going on in our hearts. Let's be honest. You got skin, you got sin. I know how it works. All of us have a little issue. All the way up to serious issues. God doesn't condemn you. He loves you. But it's time to get right. We're going to worship the Lord. And as we do, there'll be men and women up front. I just pray you let the Holy Spirit search your heart. And right now, today, as we worship, you decide, "And I'm ready. I'm ready for some reordering. I'm ready for some reprioritizing. I'm ready for you, as we're going to sing here, I'm ready for you to heal me, not just of my cancers, not just of my sicknesses, to heal me of my sin and my wrong choices, that I might be yours, fully yours." Amen? Father, we come before you right now. And as we begin to sing, that you are my healer. God, thank you that you do on occasion still heal. Lord, I'm thankful that you have brought me through what you've brought me through, and all indications are we are on the other side. Thank you for that, Lord. But God, whether you choose to heal us of our physical afflictions, whether you choose to alleviate trials in our lives, God, by your blood and by the influence of your Holy Spirit, God, we can be healed of sins, addictions, wrong priorities and choices. Lord, we can be healed of that today. And so I pray that whether we stay in our seat, whether we come up and have someone pray for us, that this morning, before we walk out these doors, we'd be willing to say, Lord, take every bit of my heart, every bit of my life. Do with me what you want to do. May I live for you until I see your face, Lord Jesus. And we pray this in your precious name. Amen. Amen.